Normally, we in our Bible studies here, we just take a book of the Bible, we work through that. Sometimes we break for topical studies, and this is one opportunity to have a break for a topical study. But we're using a book to help us to do that. You'll notice on the handouts, I'll just go over this briefly. I'm asking you to read the material ahead of time. Today is chapter 2. If you're just not getting your book, you're behind. That's okay. It's totally okay. Read the reference passages. It's super important. Whatever Mr. Ken Sand says is just human conversation. Okay. If it matches up with scripture, it's vital. If it doesn't, we'll address it and move on. We're going to address some of that today. Please take notes. I like to write in my book. It's my book. And you can have it because it's got all my notes in it. If you need to borrow it for the day, that's fine. But I like to write in my book. But if you don't write in your book, that's fine. I have a lot of respect for people who take good care of books. Write in a notebook. Highlight, ask questions, bring those to discussion. I won't always be good about pausing and asking for, do you have thoughts or questions? Please jump in because I need your help making this a good discussion. Work the questions at the end of each section. We won't always address the questions at the end of the chapter in class, but I need you to because it's going to make it super practical for you and me. But there are going to be times where we're going to address some of those questions. Today we will. And then practice the memory verses. The memory verse for this section, each section is going to have its own memory verse. This one is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. You may prefer the New American Standard, New King James, ESV. I like the ESV, but to keep it simple, this is the translation that's used in the book. So we're all going to memorize the one from the book. Before we do that, though, let's start with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have called us your children, and so we are. We are not worthy of you. But because of your love and the sacrifice you made through your son, we can have peace with you and be reconciled to you and be called your children. And so we are. We love you and we're grateful for the wisdom you give us that teaches us to draw close to you and to draw close to one another, to be united, to be one, and to be a light in this world so that others who are seeking peace may find it in you. Please bless our discussion today. And bless our application of it this week. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:31, would you say it with me?
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Here we go again.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
One more time.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Just kidding, one more time.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
That's in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now this is like one room schoolhouse. Like, okay. Yeah, so we're, yeah. So who can say it from memory, eyes closed?
Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Now, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, that's wonderful. It's great. What I hope will happen this week is as you are going through your day-to-day, you'll be thinking, okay, I'm eating right now for the glory of God. I'm drinking right now. I'm going to work right now. I'm in this conversation with a coworker right now. I'm paying my bills online right now. This is to God's glory. And this memory verse will be written on the tablet of your heart, okay? All right, I'm behind schedule already. Let's briefly review what we looked at last time. We're talking about the four G's of biblical peacemaking, glorifying God. Every time we're in conflict, we get an opportunity to glorify God and to get the log out. Get the log out, what does that mean?
See my own fault.
Yes, okay? So usually in a conflict, it's like, well, why is Lee and this, and I'm looking at him, and Jesus invites us to, wait a second, why am I worried about the speck in his eye? Get the log out of my eye. That's from Matthew 7. Gently restore. We'll be discussing this as we go through the book. This is just a brief overview. And then true reconciliation. So glorify, get, gently, and go, the four G's of biblical peacemaking. This is all in the introduction and in chapter 1. Being stewards of conflict. Every conflict we engage in is an opportunity to do three things. Number one, to glorify God. Two, to serve other people. And three, to grow to be like Christ. Now, we ran through this last time. I want to emphasize the glorify God part here. When I trust God and obey Him in peacemaking, that glorifies God. Because there'll be times I'm tempted just to well, I know God said this, but I think I've got a better option here to avoid conflict or to get my way. We're disobeying God, therefore we're not glorifying him. Or when we're imitating him, imitate your father who is perfect, right? You shall be like him. And so as we love our enemies, we're imitating him, and that glorifies him. He read from Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 today. That's the passage here. And when we have peace, when the conflict is resolved and we acknowledge him, he gets the glory for that. So I want to briefly address that. Now, today we're talking about peace with one another and the different levels of peace. And so we'll look at this. But to make some observations about peace, peace is an aspect of God's character. There are a number of times, seven times in the New Testament, where God is called the God of peace. Romans 15:33. The one that comes to mind most is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Do you remember what Paul's addressing there? The God of peace will be with you. What does he say? Do you remember? This is the passage where he says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure and lovely, anything that's commendable, think on these things, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's a promise there that if we think God's thoughts and do what God would have us to do, then we'll experience peace. There's a think, do, feel connection there. I think what God wants me to think, I do what God wants me to do, and then I receive the good promises he's given me. And so the God of peace promises to be with me if I'll obey him. But not only is it an aspect of God's character, it's also a gift to his people. We'll look at Leviticus 26 in a moment. Do look at Isaiah 54. And if you can't tell, by the way, we are going to be cooking in this class. We are rolling right along. But Isaiah 54, thinking about the way that God gives peace to his people, look at verse 10. The mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love, other translations say, loving kindness, okay. My steadfast love, my loving kindness shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. And so peace is a gift that God gives through this covenant relationship with his people. Micah 4 describes the mountain scene where God gives peace to his people who come to the mountain of the house of the Lord. So we're filled by God with peace and joy in believing in Jesus, Romans 15:13. Peace and joy comes by believing in Jesus. So why is there not much peace out in the world? Why do people struggle to feel at peace within themselves? Romans 15:13 says peace and joy comes by believing in Jesus. Ethan?
Yeah, well, I was also going to point out Deuteronomy is very, very clear that if you don't obey these commandments, then you will get things that are not peace.
That's right, yes. So. Blessings for obedience and keeping the covenant, and curses for the disobedience. And now, that's old covenant, but the principles still remain that God says, you want peace, you want joy, you want prosperity, you want stability and security, you'll find them in me. And in the Old Covenant, we see a lot of that has to do with these physical blessings. In the New Covenant, we realize those were pictures to help us appreciate that every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ is found in this relationship, right? So it's a spiritual blessing in the New Covenant. And then peace from God is a common greeting in Paul's letters. Just about every letter Paul writes. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. And so Hebrew, we would say,
Shalom.
Shalom, right? John 20, it's interesting, when Jesus has raised from the dead, he appears to his disciples, and it's almost humorous to me. He's, peace to you. And they're like, whoa! Because obviously he was dead, now he's not. And so he's like, peace. It's just me. Not just me, but it's me. So, what is peace? Peace is associated with a number of different things in the Bible. One is associated with God's rule. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14 and verse 17. When you get there, just read it out loud, not to yourself, out loud. Romans 14, 17. Anyone have that?
For the kingdom of God is
not the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit.
All right, things that characterize the kingdom of God.
Peace,
that's one thing.
Joy.
Righteousness and joy. Now, have you ever associated joy with righteousness before? Integrity, honesty, uprightness, joy? We should. Now, the world doesn't do that, but we have some insight here into God's character and his kingdom. And so the rule of God's kingdom is righteousness and joy and peace. And all those things, they come together. They work together. Isaiah 9, we do need to read Isaiah 9. First person to read Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Okay? I won't call on anybody. When you get there, just read it for us. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. Do you remember what's happening in Isaiah 9? This is a messianic prophecy.
Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Keep going.
Keep going.
Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it, with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
All right, so we've got the Prince of Peace, his government, the rule of God. All of this is accomplished through Jesus. This is a messianic prophecy. But we see that his rule, the rule of Christ, gives us peace, and it's established forever. Donnie, you had a thought.
Yeah, I was just thinking, I think you asked the question about peace in the world. What is it viewed as? And in general, peace in the world is viewed as the absence of war.
Conflict, yeah.
Conflict, right? The same thing for joy.
Yes.
The way we as Christians look at joy is different to the way the world looks at joy.
Yes.
They look at joy as being able to club and have all this fun. Whereas for a child of God, it's different.
Yeah.
And the essence of our peace is Christ. And with the world not having Christ, then, you know, it's completely different in terms of position.
For example, Psalm 23, you prepare a table before me where?
In the presence of my enemies.
Okay, so does he have peace? Is there an absence of conflict?
No.
In fact, that's the test of true peace is, can you still have it when there's conflict? Okay, so excellent, excellent. Psalm 29 is another good example. I'll just read this one. Psalm 29, verse 10 and 11. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. That may be the flood of creation, or like Noah's flood, his control over things. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. He associates peace with strength. When we feel at rest, when we feel content, when we feel safe, there's a kind of strength that God gives us in that, but it comes only through his rule. Now, peace is associated with a lot of things throughout the Bible. It's associated with prosperity. Ethan mentioned that in Deuteronomy. It's associated with life and security in Joshua 9. A quiet and spacious life. You have room to breathe, room to move. A long life. Proverbs 3, wisdom promises peace and years and long life. And so it's associated with the gifts of wisdom, pleasantness and joy. Victory in Romans 16. As well as clarity, not confusion. He is the God of peace and not of confusion. So sometimes I have trouble defining peace, and as Donnie's pointed out, peace is not the absence of conflict. Well, if it's not that, what is it? Sometimes you just look at the other ideas it's associated with, we get a good picture of what peace is. Edward, you have a thought? All right, Ethan?
No, I don't.
All right. Let me pause. Questions, thoughts? Lee.
What I found interesting, look at Revelation 6. If you take away peace, which God has threatened to do, I think, I don't know if I use that term correctly.
Yeah.
The horsemen will take away peace.
Yes.
Then we'll kill each other.
Okay.
Not like the world today.
Yeah. God does sustain the balance of the world by giving and taking. But of course, Christians are going to experience this in a different way. So let's look at this. Those are just some observations about peace. I want to encourage you to think about peace in this way, and Ken Sand does a good job of pointing this out. A lot of times when people talk about, I want peace, we're referring to this individual, I experience that contentment and joy and pleasantness of life. I want inner peace. What we fail to realize, though, is that we were made to be interconnected people, dependent on God. So my life depends on my relationship with God. If I don't have peace with God, then why would I expect to have peace with Him? And of course, God expects me to be at peace with other men, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so again, I'm created to be an interconnected person whose life is built on God. So to establish some of this, we mentioned Leviticus 26 earlier. We didn't read it because I want to read it here. This is Old Testament, but God tells His Old Covenant people, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. Okay, so peace, absence of fear, maybe. But then you keep reading that section, verse 12, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So the idea is that their peace is dependent on God's presence with them. You see that? Mm-hmm. Here's another one. Here in Isaiah 32:17-18. The effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is actually addressing the result of the Spirit being poured out on the world. And so peace comes from what? Righteousness. Yeah. And God establishing this peaceful habitation. So peace with God. I need to have peace with God. Then you look at Romans 5:1-2. How do we have peace with God? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Joy, hope, grace. But the idea is that God had to justify us in order to give us peace. So I can't have a right relationship with God. I can't be at peace with God unless He justifies me, which He does by faith. All right? Let me pause. This is all good so far. Thoughts, questions? All right, we'll keep trucking. Now, Colossians 1. In Him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So, Jesus establishes peace, and here, what's the word that's being used? Not just peace, but what? Reconciliation. Describe reconciliation. What does that mean? Making friends again, yes. Right. Kiss and make up, yeah. It's sometimes easy enough when your kid's on the playground and someone threw sand in your eye and called your mom a bad name, and then, you know, forgive, kiss and make up, and the next day you're back playing together again.
We had an argument.
Okay.
We reconciled, I apologize.
Yes. And she looked at you funny just now. She said, wait a minute. I like that you two are right here. Yes. It's more than just, okay, we're going to keep going. But there's a unity that is regained in reconciliation. We cannot be content as peacemakers for anything less than reconciliation. It's like, well, we'll just kind of agree to get along and we'll be okay, but we know that we're really not, and I'm still hurt, and they haven't changed, and I haven't changed, and we've missed the opportunity to glorify God and to serve and to grow to be more like Christ. So there's a reconciliation. Jesus didn't just say, God, they didn't mean it. They'll promise to change. There was real fault, and it cost His blood in order to reconcile us to God. That's not a minor problem. And so when there is conflict, we have to acknowledge that there is real conflict, and then do what needs to be done in order to make amends and make reconciliation. Okay? Thoughts, questions so far? Yes.
So, in a sense, those are like synonyms.
Yes. Yes, the quietness, the rest, all of those things together. The righteousness, then, if you take Isaiah and then you take Colossians and you bring them together, the righteous requirement in order to reconcile us was the blood of Jesus' cross. If righteousness was going to be established, it meant Jesus had to die. if there's going to be peace. Now, God could have established righteousness and not given Jesus. He could have just destroyed us. He could have punished us. Would there have been peace? For God, not for us. And so the righteousness of God establishes a righteousness for us so that we can be reconciled to him and have this peace. Consider this one in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, again in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Lee pointed this out in the Lord's Supper. Redemption, the idea of a purchased price. We've been bought back. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. That is a description of peace. Whether things in heaven, things on earth. When Adam and Eve sinned, and we continued to add to the problems, you realize it destroyed not just God's relationship with man, but man's relationship with one another. What does Adam say about Eve? Well, that was the good thing he said. What does he say when God says, "Where are you, Adam? Who told you you were naked? The woman that you gave me, was that peace?" That's picking a fight. And God says, "Cursed shall be the ground." And so you've got this whole disruption that everything is at enmity. Everything is disrupted because of sin. But when Jesus comes, he is able to unite all things in him. And so he has begun this process, which we have not seen the end of. 1 Corinthians 15, death is still here. Romans 8, we're still looking for the resurrection and the end of the burden on creation. But that is all established through Jesus. So a couple of points to make here. Number one, peace with God requires righteousness and therefore forgiveness. If I'm going to be righteous before God, it means I must be forgiven of my sin. That's Romans 5. Number two, full forgiveness and reconciliation with God and others is provided by the blood of Jesus. We'll look at Ephesians 2 in a moment to talk about this peace with others. But it's not a partial forgiveness. It's not a, "Well, I forgive you, but you stay over there." It's a full reconciliation. And then finally, faith gives us access to the justification God provides through Jesus. Let's get Ethan and then Noah.
Yeah, I know you've you know, you've told me before you don't agree with the idea of total depravity, but I think this, I mean, the idea behind total depravity is that Jesus' blood was necessary for us to be reconciled with God. Not have been reconciled to God entirely on our own.
Correct.
So, I mean, there's a lot more, you know, to be said, but I don't know. I just, because you told me you don't believe in, you know, original sin and total depravity, but what you're saying right now, it kind of, at least a little bit, sounds like you do.
So, again, the world is broken because of sin. Adam and Eve broke a relationship with God because of sin. But then my relationship with God is broken because of my sin.
Yeah.
And so it's not about me being born with a desire for sin or a sin nature.
Yeah.
The NIV actually translates flesh as sin nature, which is a problem. That's not what the text says. Quick passage on that, and because it's going to connect with something we need to point out here in a moment. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. It's a good question, and I appreciate that. When Moses is addressing the generation that's about to go into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 1, let's see.
While you're on that.
There we go. Verse 39. He's addressing the generation that said, "We're not going to go into the land because we don't believe God will help us." Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." There's a similar passage in...
Romans 9 and 11.
Well, in just a moment, my brain is trying to help me, and my brain is, Deuteronomy 1, Isaiah 8. In Isaiah 8, a similar passage where he says, before he knows how to choose the good or the evil. And so children are born not with the desire to do evil, but they're born not knowing how to choose good and evil. And so that's contrary to the position of total depravity. That's maybe a longer discussion to be had later.
I don't know that it is contrary, but I think we can have this discussion later. But I mean, Augustine, when he came up with the idea of original sin, he pointed out that, like, if you take like a toy away from a baby and give it to another baby, the first baby will start crying and like reaching for the toy, you know, showing that even babies can feel anything.
Sure, but is that sin? If this dog is out here and I go and wave bacon in front of his face and then take it away and he growls at me, does that mean that the dog is sinning against me?
Right.
No, that's an instinctive nature.
No, I was just bringing up what Augustine said to say that I think he takes some things too far.
Agreed.
But,
agreed.
I don't think, you know, with the, I mean, the Calvinist perspective would be that we're predestined to sin, and if we're saved, it's because God chose us from the beginning of time. He chose us that we would be saved and do good. But, you know, then the other thing is we have free will, and if we sin, that's because we chose to sin.
So the Bible teaches that we are predestined. It teaches that in Ephesians 1. It addresses predestination. But there is a false definition of predestination and a biblical definition of predestination. And so we'll have to address that in a future lesson. But it's a good thing to bring up. The question is, bring back to this, why am I at odds with God? God holds me accountable for my sin. He's not holding me accountable for the sins of other people. And so I need to deal with my relationship with God because of my sin. And all of us, Romans 3 does teach that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Ecclesiastes, the preacher says that has any righteous man not sinned? The answer is no. And so we all have this sin problem that needs to be dealt with. I am not at peace with God apart from the sacrifice of Jesus. And I know you'd agree with that.
Yeah, no, I agree with what you're saying. We can, again, talk more about this later, but I'll just end it by saying I agree with what you're saying, but I don't think believing what you're saying requires rejecting the idea of total depravity.
You're right. It doesn't require that, but the question is total depravity taught in Scripture? And so we can address that some more later. All right, let's keep moving here. Now, I do want to make this note, page 45. Noah?
I think a picture of what, even though it doesn't mention the word peace in these verses, I think a real good picture of the dynamic of what happens when there is not peace is shown in Corinthians, the 11th chapter that we use for the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
You got all these people gathering that have the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And they're not taking care of each other. There is not peace in this congregation. And because of that, people are falling asleep. They're leaving the faith. They're dying. There's enmity. There's problems because there is not peace.
Yeah, and you might even say that it's because they've not focused on who Jesus is, who God is, and so there's a lack of that. And so it goes both ways.
Right. It's awareness of each other, peace between each other, and peace between God and man.
I need to point this out just because it's one of those sneaky things that can slip in. Again, we don't want to spend a long time addressing anything that's false in the book because it's man's book, the peacemaker book that we have. But I do need to address this. On page 45, he mentions something. He doesn't call it imputed righteousness, but he's talking about imputed righteousness as a doctrine. And I just want to point out that's not a biblical doctrine. The idea that Jesus died for our sin, yes. He took on the weight and the cost of my sin, yes. But that does not mean that I then take on his character and that he gives me his perfect record. You won't find it in Scripture. And just one passage to point this out. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I do not receive Jesus' perfect record when I am saved by Jesus. Instead, God is going to look at my record. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So if I'm going to be justified, if I'm going to be made righteous, it means that I need to be forgiven. which means all of my sin is taken away. What remains is all of the good things that I have done. And God judges me based on the righteousness that I have done because my sins have been taken away. He does not give me Jesus' perfect record. That's an imputed righteousness. It's a false teaching. There is a phrase in Romans 5, he counted it to Abraham as righteousness. What does he count to Abraham as righteousness? His faith. You know, and in particular, the sacrifice of Isaac. He counted it to him as righteousness. Faith. Faith is going to end up producing all sorts of things in my life. Love and joy and peace, those sorts of things. So good deeds. One more thing. This is in the questions. Question number one. This is very small, I apologize. But question number one on page 57. He talks about if you don't have peace with God, then here's what you can do. And he mentions, I think, a prayer there that you can pray. That's not also not a biblical concept. So let me ask you, let me open this up to you. If someone comes to you and says, I want peace with God, what biblical passages could you take them to say, here's what God wants you to do in order to have peace with him?
Reconcile.
I'm sorry?
The second
one. Reconcile. Reconcile? Yes. What biblical passage would you go to describe that? David?
Acts 2:38,
which says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for all who are far off, all whom our Lord God will call to himself. So God wants me to repent of my sin. He wants me to be baptized in the name of Jesus so I can be forgiven of my sin. Right? That's there in Acts 2:38. Very simple. David?
Sure.
So the verse, don't you think about the scriptures? The chapter, it's Proverbs, right? It says, he who conceals a sin shall not prosper. So that's what I was told then.
Yes.
And kind of explain that further.
Good.
But then also with that, when you talk about how God forgives us for our sins, I would think that that counts towards only for those who he has called and forgives them. But he also tells us to continue our repentance.
Yes.
So how does that connect? Because we feel sin after.
Good. There's, so the question is, I've repented, so what next? I may sin after I've initially repented and turned to God. Acts 8 is a good example of that. Simon the sorcerer, he hears the message of Jesus through Philip. He's baptized in the name of Jesus. We assume that the repentance went with that because he saw that's the powerless great, not me. And then later he makes some mistakes. I'm trying to tell the story briefly. In Acts 8, and Peter tells him you need to repent. And so repentance is going to be an ongoing process. We've turned to God initially, but now I'm going to keep turning and keep making adjustments. If an example, if I'm going down Walnut Street and I realize I'm going the wrong way, I need to turn around. Right? So I'm going to make a right, end up on Chestnut, and go, which way is that? East. Okay, so now I'm heading the right way. As I'm driving, though, do I just, now I'm locked in position? No. Because as you're driving, you're going to need to make adjustments, right? And so life as a Christian is going to be making adjustments. And sometimes you'll go, I want to go this way. And God says, no, come back to me. And so we will continue to make adjustments for the rest of our life, but we are committed to going where God wants us to go. Does that help?
Yes.
Okay.
Romans chapter 5.
Romans 5?
Yeah, 5:1-11. The main thing is peace with God.
Yes. Yes. And so big picture, I need to trust Jesus. God has provided the sacrifice that gives reconciliation. So we need to talk about what God has done. What must I do to receive the gift that God has done? It's a gift, but God has put conditions on it. Repentance is one. Confession, you mentioned confessing sin from Proverbs 26, I think that is. Also Romans 10 talks about those who call on the name of the Lord. I need to confess that he is Christ. Baptism is a necessary part of that, Acts 2. So there's some other things that the Bible teaches us. So I just need to point that out with question 1 on page 57. He's right that we need to be at peace with God, but you look at what the Bible says about that. How do I have peace with God? He's provided his grace through the sacrifice of Jesus. He offers forgiveness and righteousness. I need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus and continue to follow him as my master. Matthew 28, right? Jesus says, go to all the world and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So there's the biblical answer to that question. Okay? Thoughts or questions about that? I don't want to go so fast. Nathan? Yeah, excellent. Yeah, Luke 9, take up your cross. How often?
Daily.
Yeah, daily. Excellent.
Yeah, that switch is a very hard switch, even though we always struggle to switch because
yes,
all the daily things that cast on me, but focus on the cross, like what Ray David was teaching and what is it. What, that's the focus we have. Like,
good.
Forgiving, no envy, no jealous, but that is something we just throw away and we focus on the cross.
And sometimes we don't think about sin as being a burden, and we don't think about burdens and their connection with my worry and my fear, which can become sinful at some point. And so you're right, all of that we've given to Jesus. He's taken that from us on the cross. Good. Ethan, you had a thought.
Yeah, I mean, I always, like, if someone asks me, well, what is the gospel, like, how can I be at peace with God, you know, like, how do I get to know God? You know, the first place probably I'm going to go is Romans 10, where Paul says, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, because you don't need to do those things to find God. He says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, I guess that's
yeah.
That's the first.
Yeah, that's a great place to start. And you see that Jesus has done the heavy lifting. Right? Or you think about Acts 16, the jailer in Philippi, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Yeah. And then he doesn't know who Jesus is. So they preach him about Jesus. And they preach to him that he needs to be baptized. And that same night, he's baptized. He and his whole household. And then they rejoice that they've been saved. And so there's a process here that we have to go through. But this is not saying that God's not done heavy lifting. He has. We're saved by grace through faith. And so what does a response of faith look like? There's more to be said about that, more to talk about that, but we need to move on. If you have questions or thoughts you want to discuss afterward, please see me. Peace with others. Because we have peace with God, individually God saves us. He adds us to his people. But he adds us to his people. And so he has a people. And so he himself, Jesus, is our peace. He has made us both one, has broken down his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so this is Jew-Gentile relationships, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Do you see the picture? You have Jews and Gentiles, and God says, we're taking away the separation between Jew and Gentile, we're making them one in Christ, and in that one new body, they're being reconciled to God. And therefore, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. If I have peace with God, then I have peace with God's people. And that needs to be default. That needs to be just the situation we live in. And if I'm not at peace with God's people, then there's a problem. We may not want to see it. It may be a problem with me. It may be a problem with Dwetty. But there's some kind of problem now, and it's disrupting my relationship with God because God wants me to be at peace with his people.
I said that because, you know, you've lit up church streets.
Yes, yeah, churches go.
And you wonder,
what happened? Did we forget what Jesus prayed in John 17? We'll look at that in a moment. Now, briefly, we talked about the slippery slope last time. There are peace-faking responses where I am trying to escape the conflict, which, I mean, is, you can make a good case for that. I don't like conflict. I don't enjoy conflict, so get me out of there. And I may tend on some occasions to peace-fake. In other relationships, in other situations, I may tend to peace-break because I think I can gain something in this situation. And that is really what's happening here. In these ungodly responses, I see conflict as an opportunity to lose. So get me out of there. Or I'm ready to engage in the conflict because it's an opportunity for me to win. But the godly response here in my relationship with other people is an opportunity, conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, to serve them. as I'm ready to engage in the conflict, not to win, not afraid to lose, but eager to glorify God, to serve people. That's a totally different response to conflict than I think we naturally have. And one thing to point out, this is essentially works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Where it's about me. Conflict's about me. As opposed to, it's about God, and it's for God, and it's through God, it's from God. That's fruit of the Spirit kind of stuff. Okay? Thoughts or questions? Mm-hmm. Titus.
The peace with others like flows naturally from the peace with God. Like, it should flow naturally.
It should. Naturally. It's going to take work.
Yeah.
But yes.
It should flow. So since like God forgiven, like his forgiveness and love like towards us, so we have to like extend it to others.
Yeah.
So that's the main call.
Forgive as you've been forgiven.
And the main thing is that peace with others is not like simply the absence of conflict. It's not like, but it should be the presence of love and the presence of like understanding and unity.
Yes, yeah. And we'll look at some of those practicals in the next lesson. Here, looking at John 17, he references John 17, 20 through 23. But notice, Jesus did not pray that his followers would always be happy. Sometimes we don't want to engage in conflict because it disrupts my happiness, my inner peace. Okay? That they would never suffer, or that their rights would always be defended. The sermon today is a good reminder of that. Been struck on one cheek, and wait a minute. Get back to church now. Jesus prayed that his followers would get along with one another. This was so important to him that he tied his reputation and the credibility of his message to how well his followers would display unity and oneness. People will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. In John 17, he prays for that oneness. Now, in conflict, we need to remember the real enemy here. One thing about peace, I found this interesting, Romans 16, 20, one of the passages that describes God as the God of peace, it says that he will soon crush Satan under your feet in Romans 16, 20. Can you picture that? The God of peace is going to smash Satan's face. Does that sound like peace? If you realize, when we realize that he is the one disrupting all of this peace, right, he is going to destroy Satan. That's wonderful. Okay. Well, what does Satan do that causes so much trouble? In Acts 5, verse 3, you've got Ananias and Sapphira. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie? One of the things that Satan loves to do is he loves to get us to be hypocritical, or to be deceptive, or to be selfish. Think about promoting self. In Acts 26, verse 18, he blinds us to our need for forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 4 describes the God of this world blinding the hearts of people so they don't see Jesus. He loves to blind us to our need for forgiveness. You ever been in a conflict with someone and they just won't admit that they've done wrong? Or maybe they see it at some point and they go, well, you know, we all do that sometimes, don't we? And they just won't ask, will you please forgive me? That's so hard. Because there's no reconciliation if you haven't asked for forgiveness. Well, yeah, I did wrong. I'm sorry about that. But, you know, we all make mistakes. Wait a minute. You're trying to move on and deny that there's even a conflict. We'll talk about confession as we move along here. But we're just blind to the fact that we need forgiveness from one another and from God. Tricking us into not reconciling or resolving conflict. In 2 Corinthians 2, there was someone who had repented. And he says, affirm your love for him. Because, well, Satan has his own schemes. If you won't forgive him, it's going to be worse for him. Ephesians 4, we'll look at this passage in a moment about resentment. Satan loves to take opportunity in our bitterness. Okay, well, that hurt my feelings, but I'm not going to deal with it right now. And then you know what? We stew over it, and we stew over it, and we start to view this person. I say the word caricature. You know what a caricature is? You ever go to those places and you sit down? I've never done this, but they sit down and they have you sit here for like 30 minutes and they draw this picture of you and it doesn't look, if it looks like you, and you're supposed to take it home and frame it, right? That's Justin. It always has to be fun. Anyway, but it's not you, but it looks like you. It's an exaggeration of who you really are. Okay, we do that with one another in our bitterness. Suddenly, all of Donnie's faults are exaggerated in my mind and all of his good qualities are diminished in my mind. And we allow Satan to get a foothold in our life because of that. So Satan loves to capitalize on bitterness, entices us with gossip, capturing us to do his will. So Satan is at work here. The way that we resolve this is we get busy, ready to fight. Ephesians 4.
That sounds fun. Get ready to fight to make peace.
Yes. Ephesians 4, therefore we must, ESV says, be eager to maintain. King James says, endeavor to keep, make every effort to keep in the Christian standard. Diligently keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so making peace is not a passive practice. We're going to have to be eager, strive. It's not optional for Christians. So there's a sort of on your toes about this. We're ready to make peace. Now, let me fast forward here to, I love the quote from the former Chief Justice, but I want to get to this for application's sake. Yes, Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. I want to read this, and I want to hear from you things that you see that would help us to be active in making peace with others. Ephesians 4, 29 through 32. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Okay, here's your opportunity to talk. I'm sorry. I meant to give you more. But what do you see here in this passage? Principles that help us to apply so that we can be making peace with God's people. Nathan? Yes.
So the point I want to say is, like, maybe the focus is on what Christ, it's not about self, but Christ.
Okay, good.
Maybe peace comes as a passive product of self-death on the cross. So what are your thoughts on
that? Say that last part.
Self-death on the cross, so that the peace and other beatitudes in Matthew 5 comes.
Yes. Yes, yes. So sometimes making peace is going to feel like death to self. Is that your point here?
Death to the self is the active part, and peace is a passive part which comes because of death. Is what I'm asking.
Oh, I see. So that peace is going to be the result of giving myself. I think that's, yeah, that agrees with Isaiah, right? Or is the effect of righteousness, or the fruit of righteousness. Yes, good. Other thoughts? Done.
I think we just have to be mindful as a people, especially in congregations, different cultures, different backgrounds. Certain thing might be said, but in your culture it's understood in one way which may not be. And, you know, it goes back to the James 3 passage, right?
Yes.
Where we can not intentionally rub the other, but as he ends in James 3, he ends with the idea of still being, you know, at peace, right?
Mm.
So I can offend you, it's not intentionally in my words. But I'm reading from the Old King James, when it says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So essentially, if we have come to that realization that we should be able to still realize that, hey, we are different, and, you know, things are understood differently, but at the end of the day, we are still connected,
right,
by the source.
Yeah, if I approach that conflict with earthly wisdom, then we're going to come to loggerheads. But if I approach it from wisdom from above, then I see the benefit of these differences. What about this tenderheartedness? How does being tenderhearted, what does that look like? What does that mean? Being compassionate? Loving?
Go back to the Galatians 6, 1.
Okay, yeah. Gently restoring one another. Okay. Mary?
I think that is like giving grace to others. And kind of an aside, but just thinking through this chapter, like living at peace, it requires a lot of self-reflection on and ownership on what am I doing within my own context, right? Like, how am I behaving in a way that I am avoiding conflict or managing conflict? And like, if you are taking ownership for your own actions, then you're going to live more at peace.
Yes, yes. Consider this. Do people ever lash out because they've had a bad day?
Yes.
That makes lashing out okay, right?
No.
No. But can I be tenderhearted toward that person because of their suffering?
Absolutely.
And realize this isn't about me. This is about what's going on in their life. They've got some things to deal with. And so now I can see that conflict as an opportunity to serve them and be compassionate to them in their pain. But if I just see it as they're hurting me, now I'm thinking about my pain, that's not being tenderhearted. What about the way that I speak? It may grieve the Holy Spirit. If I choose anger and clamor and slander. So the way that I speak about this person in conflict now with Amy, and I'm talking, Amy, I can't believe it, Donnie, and then I'm saying all these, that's just going to make things real nice, isn't it? So there's some really simple principles here in Ephesians 4 that help us go a long way in making peace with one another. And now the children are at the door waiting to be let in. Should we let them in?
No.
Let's say a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for an opportunity to briefly look at some principles. We want to express to you, Lord, that we value the peace that you've given us in Jesus, and we value this peace in our relationship with one another. We treasure these relationships. We treasure one another. And we ask that you would help us to delight in you and in one another because we see your delight in us. Thank you for your love. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Thank you.